Freedom ain't easy. Emancipation doesn't magically produce people who know how to live as free people. One day you may be a slave, and the next day, with the signing of a piece of paper, you may be a free man or woman, but that doesn't mean by that signature you now know how to live as a free man or woman. One historian of Caribbean slavery put it simply when he said, "Slavery failed to educate the slaves for the market economy after slavery." Abraham Lincoln in the United States, he freed slaves into a capitalist economy with no money and no industry. The same is true of England. And despite the efforts of many organizations like the Freedmen's Bureau in the United States and other sort of charitable civic organizations that were aimed at helping now these free men and women live in freedom, well, that task proved to be much more difficult than just saying, we're going to teach them to live as free men. You see, the memory of slavery is long, the effects of slavery even longer. If you've been in bondage all your life, how do you learn to live free? This morning we continue our study of the book of Exodus. Exodus is all about Israel getting out of slavery in Egypt and learning to live as God's free people in worship to Him. Our text this morning, which begins in Exodus 17, verse 8, our text this morning reminds us that freedom, or simply being freed from the shackles of slavery, well, that's no magic cure. Simply the physical removal of shackles doesn't guarantee the removal of mental and social and economic shackles. Simply pronouncing a man free does not mean he knows how to live in a manner that pleases God. This morning we focus on Exodus 17 verse 8 down to the end of chapter 18. At every step along the path of their new freedom, Israel faces critical questions in their newfound existence. Our text this morning, I want to suggest, has three critical questions that these newly freed persons have to face. The first is this: how will we protect ourselves? How will we protect ourselves? Because even in slavery, there was a semblance of some kind of protection. Even as you were owned by someone else, there was the sense that there was someone watching you and keeping you, however wicked the institution. A second question is this: how shall we treat those around us? How shall we treat those around us? We have this new freedom now. How does that freedom get defined in terms of our relationship with those that we encounter? The third question is, how shall we daily live to please God? How now shall we live to please God? Those questions are raised by the three scenes that we see in our text. From Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 to the end of the chapter, there's a first scene there where the Amalekites attack the Israelites, and it begs the question, how will we protect ourselves? In chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, we have a second scene where Moses' family, Jethro, his father-in-law, and his wife Zipporah, and their two sons now, are reunited with Moses. It's interesting. The presence of Jethro reveals a question about how Israel is going to relate to others around them. And in that third scene, from verse 13 to 27 in Exodus chapter 18, we see Jethro giving some counsel to Moses, who's trying to teach and apply God's word to God's people all by himself. It's in that scene that we learn the answer to our question, how shall we live to please God? And in each of these scenes, we're going to see something about God himself. And we're going to learn something about how that knowledge of God puts us in a particular posture toward God. How it is that God then becomes the Savior who all the way leads us. If you're taking notes this morning and you want to know the main point, if you get this main point, you got the whole sermon. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Apart from God, we can do nothing. But with God, we have all that we need. with God, we have all that we need. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people. officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Father, would you help us to hear and receive and to grow by your word? Would you show us something, O Lord, of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question we had was, how will this newly freed nation, Israel, how will it protect itself? We get the glimpse to the answer to that in chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Notice how sparse the details are of really this whole section of Scripture. We're not told a lot. So we're just told right there in the first verse that the Amalekites attack. Don't know why. Haven't been explained to us who the Amalekites are. We're told also not a lot of details about the battle itself, other than Joshua, who appears all of a sudden with no sort of explanatory notes, that Joshua was the select man and to go out to battle, and Moses and Aaron and Hur are going to stand on the hilltop. That's really about all we see of the battle scene. As I said, Joshua just suddenly appears, and we're not told who he is. So does Hur. It's the first time he's mentioned. It's almost as if we were to know what's going on here, but the sparse detail in the chapter is really sort of there to help us get the main point. That even though Israel has to show up for battle, and even though Moses and Aaron and Hur have a role that they're playing, they are not the ones who are protecting Israel. The sparseness of detail here is really to amplify the fact that the real warrior in this scene, the real one who battles for his people, the defender and the protector of his people, is God alone. God himself. The battle is the Lord's. And we're given certain clues as we go through the chapter that cue us into that. So Joshua, the Hebrew there, Yeshua. Well, that name means Jehovah is my salvation. Or notice there in verse 9, when Moses says, I'm going up to the top of the hill, he says, I'm going to take the staff of God. Well, the staff of God is representative of the power of God. It is God who is at work in this scene. It is God who protects his people. That Moses is standing on the hill there. You notice that when his arms are up, the children of Israel are winning the battle against the Amalekites. But when his arms grow weary and are down, they begin to lose. Aaron and Hur sort of come alongside Moses, and they hold his hand up. They give him a rock to sit on, and they hold his hands up. And his hands are held up until the end of the day. And as his hands are held up, notice the text says there, so Joshua prevailed against the Amalekites with the sword. Well, what's up with that posture? What's up with the hand raising? Is the power in Moses' hands? No. And from the time of the earliest Jewish commentators, we're told that posture is a posture of supplication. It's a posture of prayer. His hands are stretched heavenward in prayer to God. It is acknowledgement that the power that is prevailing through the human means of prayer and warfare is the power of God himself. It's God who is at work through his people to prevail and to protect. And in case we miss those subtle clues, we come down to verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord says, write it down, make it plain. And when it says, make sure that Joshua hears it, the translation is really too weak there. Literally, it's something like, drum this into Joshua's head. It's not Joshua who defeated the Amalekites. It's not Joshua who's going to wipe the Amalekites off the earth. I have done this. Write this down. Remember this. The Lord is the defender of his people. How will you be protected as a free person? It won't be by your sword. It won't even be by your posture. It'll be by the God who freed you and the God who protects you. And that's who he is. And so in verse 15, when Moses now builds an altar and he names the altar Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, he is essentially proclaiming this new aspect of God's character, that God is the banner that waves over his people. It's another way of saying that God is the perpetual protector of his people. That word there, banner, is interesting because in the ancient world, banners were basically flags that were used to carry the insignia, the markings of a king and an army. And when a banner was raised in the ancient world, the banner would assemble the army. It would gather the people. And so the people would come in. And the banners were meant to communicate something of the splendor and the beauty and the awesomeness of the king and his kingdom. This is why in Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 4, you know, the lover there has all kinds of weird ways to us of comparing the beauty of the woman he loves. Sometimes he says, your neck is like the cedars of Lebanon, or your teeth are as white as sheared sheep. But in Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 4, he says, you are beautiful, my beloved, like Tisra, like Jerusalem. You are as majestic as the banners of Jerusalem. Picture those great armies riding into battle, knights on horses, armor gleaming, swords raised, reflecting the light of the sun. Banner in their arms, unfurled and waving. The picture of majesty and strength and beauty. So when Moses says that the Lord is my banner, he's saying that the Lord is the warrior king who rides into battle. I ride under his banner. I ride under his insignia. I live under his protection and under his power. That's a curious thing about that word banner there. It's not just a reference to the ancient practice of carrying flags. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah picks up this imagery of the banner. And Isaiah writes of a banner to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. This is what we're told. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. You see what's happening there. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses there gets a revelation of who God is. He says, The Lord is my banner. He doesn't say the Lord has a banner. He says the Lord himself is my banner. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, Isaiah the prophet says, now the root of Jesse will be a banner. And who is the root of Jesse? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the banner of the Lord. Jesus is that king riding into the fray. He is the banner waving in the wind. He is the insignia of God's kingdom. He is the imprimatur of God's power. He is the emblem of God's glory. And he comes and he plants the flag of that banner on Calvary's hill. When that cross is nailed into the ground and Christ is raised up on it, the banner of God bringing salvation to the world is being raised, and that banner still waves in the wind. Christ is the banner of God, and he fights the battle of his people, and most supremely, he fights the battle against the evil one. He fights the battle against wicked one. He fights the battle against Satan and all of his minions, and he crushes Satan. He crushes death. He crushes sin. He removes the judgment of God against the world for its sin, and he stands now as that flag, calling the nations, come to me, gather, assemble. The banner has been raised. Salvation has come. Christ Jesus is that banner. that Moses spoke of. He is that banner which is the root of Jesse. He is that banner that saves men and calls men into the glory of God. Now this puts us in a particular posture. This revelation of who God is. It puts us in the posture of Moses. Moses is on that hill in the posture of prayer. If God is our banner, if Christ is our banner, if He is our defender and our captain, if He is our liberator, if He is the one who fights our battles, then yes, we got to get our sword and go into the fray like Joshua. But most fundamentally, we need to sit down. We need to get on our knees. We need to lift our hands heavenward in a posture of prayer to God, pleading with Him to fight our battles. We trust not in horses. We trust not in chariots. We don't trust in armies. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And He is Jehovah Nissi. He is the banner over us. He is our captain and our defender. We sometimes say there's power in prayer. We know what we mean by that. But more accurately, there's power in the God to whom we pray. The power is not in the prayer. The power is not in the outstretched arm. Moses gets weak. Moses, notice, he needs a couple of people to help him pray. He needs a couple of people to stand with him. And it ought to be a lesson to us to pray in community and to pray together and to have some prayer partners. Oh, his arms get weak. His prayers get weak. His prayers begin to fail. But the power isn't in the outstretched arms. The power isn't in the man. The power isn't even in the eloquence of the prayer. The power is in the God to whom we pray. It's that God who protects us, who defends us, who is a warrior for His people. How will we be defended in the freedom that comes through Christ and the salvation that He has purchased for us with His own blood? We'll be defended by Christ Himself. His banner over us is love. His banner over us reads, I got you. I got you. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet come to run under that banner, to run to Christ, who lives a perfectly righteous life because you and I couldn't, who lives to obey God the Father because you and I didn't, who died to atone for your sins, that is to remove and to make up for our sins, because we can't stand before God in our sins. If you've not yet come to this Jesus who was resurrected from the grave to bring justification and forgiveness and eternal life and everlasting love with the Father, run to this banner. Run to this banner. Perhaps this is what Christ has in mind when He says in John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If He is lifted up as the banner of heaven, bringing salvation, announcing forgiveness, reconciling the nations to God. Oh, run to Him, beloved. Flee to Him. Heed that call. Repent of your sins. Confess them all. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will save you. He will save you. He will make you new. The first question is, how will we defend ourselves? We won't. God will. The second question, very simply, is how will we then sort of relate and treat other nations? That's what's opened up for us in verses 1 to 12 there. Again, it's a scene where Jethro, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law, comes now and brings back to Moses his family, Zipporah, Moses' wife, and two sons. The last time we saw Zipporah and his first son, Goshen, was back in Exodus chapter 4. They were on their way to Israel, and God was about to kill Moses. You remember that? And Zipporah steps in and circumcises the boy and thus averts God's judgment. Well, sometime between Exodus 4 and what we're reading here in Exodus 18, Moses sent Zipporah and the family back to Midian with Jethro. Sent their way while he went on to carry on the Lord's work. Well, here now, God has delivered Israel from bondage. He's brought them out of Egypt, and Jethro has heard the news of God's salvation, of God's deliverance, and he's coming now with his family. There's a reunion happening there. It's curious, if you look at verses 1 to 12, we're not really told about Moses' reaction on seeing his family. We're not told whether or not there was a party. We're not told whether or not he even greeted his wife. We're told very little. Again, the sparseness of detail is meant to make us pay more attention to what is being told. So verses 3 and 4, what we are told are the names of his two sons. And those two names really give us a picture of what's been happening with Moses, what God has been doing in Moses' life over these years. So we're told in verse 3 that Gershom's name means I have become an alien in a foreign land. You remember he had Gershom when he fled from Egypt and was in Midian with Jethro and his wife Zipporah. But now we're told he has a second son. His name is Eleazar. And that name means God is my help. You see, there's been a great transitioning happening in Moses' life. He's gone from being a castaway in a foreign land, lost and by himself, being a foreigner in a strange land. And God now has called him and been working in him. And now he's being brought to profess that God is my help. Yahweh is my help. The Lord is my help. And that little reunion is reminding us of the transitioning that's happening. And they are in a very strategic place right now. The text tells us that they are before the mountain of God. This assembly, as we'll see next week, has a very strategic and important theological emphasis. We begin to see what that emphasis is when the text tells us that Moses focuses again, not on his two sons and not on Zipporah, but he comes out, verse 7, and he meets Jethro, his father-in-law. He bows down, kisses Jethro, they greet each other, and then they go into Moses' tent. The emphasis here is on this conversation between Moses and Jethro. So verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Now, Jethro's response in verses 9 to 12 is really quite instructive. Notice what he does first. He hears about all the things, the good things the Lord had done for Israel. And in verse 9, he was delighted to hear about the good things the Lord had done for Israel. Jethro hears the good news, and the first response is delight. Notice now in verse 10, the second response, it's praise. Jethro says there, praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. It goes from delight, and any heart truly delighted in the good news of what God does to deliver his people moves very smoothly and very easily to praise. And now he moves from praise to, notice in verse 11, to profession. And now Jethro speaks for himself. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Here's this Midianite man, not an Israelite, coming now to Moses, hearing the good news of God's deliverance, and his heart is made glad. He then praises God, and now he makes profession that the Lord is the great God. And notice what happens in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law, in the presence of God. He ends up in the worship of offering and communion with God and his people. That's interesting. If you read modern commentators, there's a great debate as to whether or not this is Jethro's conversion. There's great scholarly debate about whether or not Jethro is the one who teaches Moses how to worship God, or whether or not now in this encounter, Jethro is converted. The ancient Israelite, the ancient Jewish commentators all unanimously say this is Jethro coming to know the one true God for the first time. I'm inclined to agree. But remember who Jethro is. He's a Midianite. He's from the people of Midian. He's the chief priest of Midian, chapter 2 tells us. In other words, he is the federal head of this Gentile people. But do you remember who Midian was? If you went back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 6, we would get the story there of Abraham and one of Abraham's wives or concubines named Keturah, with whom Abraham had 6 sons. Midian is the 4th of those 6 sons. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 6, Abraham gives gifts to all of those sons and sends them away to the eastern land because he wants to separate them now from Isaac, the chosen. What do we have in this scene? We have one who is descended from Abraham through Levi, Moses. And we have one who is descended from Abraham through Midian, Jethro. Together now, worshiping in the presence of God. It's a picture of God now bringing to himself the nations. Bringing to himself in this sort of infant view, in this dim glimpse, bringing to himself people who were separated from him, now being reconciled to him in worship. They hear the good news. Jethro hears the good news and a change works in his heart. There's gladness, there's praise, there's profession. And in verse 12, he leads in the worship. It's a glimpse of that day when God will take men and women from every nation and he will make them a kingdom of priests. So we have a Gentile leading the Israelite prophet of God in worship, in offering. In communion in the presence of God. This teaches us that God is, in fact, a missionary God. He's a missionary God. He is a people seeking God. He is a God from the very beginnings of Israel's constitution who has always one eye toward people who are not yet Israel. He always has one eye on the nations, on those who don't yet know him. He always has this intention that the good news will go forward and people will hear this news and will be brought to him. Jethro is just an early indication that God has a plan to win every nation. Jethro is just a representative figure of what God is going to do to make hearts new and to make people new and to make them a kingdom of priests unto himself. And right here in Moses and in Moses' marriage with Zipporah, you have the rejoining, if you will, of that line descended from Isaac and that line descended from Midian. And that just, again, is a spark into that day when Christ will come. And Christ will come die for the sins of the whole world. And Christ will come and begin to gather and to call to himself people from every nation and every tribe and every language. And that will happen as the good news of what Christ has done goes out to all the nations. What we learned about God here in these first 12 verses is that God is a reconciling, reuniting, missionary God. And the posture that puts us in is in a missionary posture, in a seeking and going posture. There's no way to be God's people and to worship God for who he is and not do the work of mission and not go and not pray and not give so that the nations may come in and the nations may worship God. I still haven't read a sentence that puts it quite as precisely and compelling as John Piper's opening sentence in his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says very simply this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. God is seeking the nations and he's sending his people into the nations in the work of missions, in the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church because there are nations and millions and millions and millions of people who do not yet know and worship God. And if they die in that position, they're eternally separated from the love and fellowship of God. Our God is a missionary God. And that puts us in a missionary posture. That puts us in a posture of not reclining and not relaxing and not just sort of chilling and resting on our laurels, but it ought to put us in a posture of leaning forward and of assuming that we must go, because if we don't go, how will they hear? And if they don't hear, how will they believe? And if they don't believe, how will they be saved? Puts us in a posture of prayer, yes, but that posture is leaning forward toward the nations to treat them well by the spread of the good news. That's how we're to relate to those around us. Relate to them in this going and giving of the gospel. As I think about our year next year, Lord willing, the Lord tarries, and I'm praying He comes before 2012. But if He waits, and if He gives us another year, I'm burdened that next year, sort of like an IV, we would just be dripping into our life and into our thought and into our activity an increased missionary zeal. The Lord has already made us a missions-minded church. As Miss Neely would tell you, there's kind of missions in the DNA of the church. From the early support we got from the Lottie Moon Fund from the Southern Baptist Convention, that's part of their sort of missions activity, to the early history of the first pastor and his former missionary activity and support, down to sending Will and Deb out and down to sending Jennifer and Avelio out and now with the short-term missions that happens in Cuba and in Zambia and other places. And I just pray that all of that activity is just the first crack in the dam. That it's but a trickle. And it's just but a beginning sort of dripping of what I pray will be a flood of missionary activity from this church. I pray, I don't know if you know I pray this for you, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but I pray the Lord would send half of you to the mission field, at least. At least. I pray that He would move in our midst so powerfully that we might have to restart this church because everybody else has gone to the nations. And I pray that as long as I am more productive as a pastor, that I would remain in the pastorate. But at the moment the Lord feels I'm more productive on the mission field, that I would go. Our God's a missionary God. I just pray that what He drips into our soul is a complete abandonment of ourselves so that we might give ourselves completely to the salvation of the earth. And this is what we're seeing as a glimpse here in verses 1 to 12. We should move to our final question here. We've asked the question, how will Israel protect themselves? They won't. God will. We've asked the question, how shall Israel learn to live learn to relate to those around him? Answer, it's in the taking of the gospel to those around him. And in the third question, how shall Israel learn to live lives pleasing to God? That's what I think we have open before us in verses 13 to 27. Notice in verse 13, it's the next day. Jethro has gotten up and he comes out. Notice in verse 13, all day Moses has taken a seat. And all day he's got people coming to him with their disputes and their questions, and Moses is trying to judge between all the people. And the rest of the text really begins to be a dialogue between Jethro and Moses. And so Jethro says in verses 14 and 15, in the original, it says, man, what you doing? You lost your mind? All these people, it doesn't say that in the original, all right? But he says, what are you doing? What you up to? It's a question meant to provoke Moses to think a little bit about what he's doing. Can you imagine now? There are over 1 million people in the nation of Israel, and Moses is the only judge. Moses is the only one they can come to. They come to him because they chipped a little toenail. They come to him because somebody stole a cow. They come to him saying, Lord, notice what he says there in verses 14 and 15. They come to me and ask about the Lord's will. Moses, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Does he want me to take this job as a shepherd, or does he want me to move my tent, you know, into this bigger tent? And all are coming to Moses. And Moses has the problem that many senior pastors have. He's trying to do it all by himself. He's positioned himself in such a way that everything runs through him. He regards himself as, maybe not intentionally, but he regards himself, therefore, as indispensable to the teaching and discipling of the people. And Jephro, notice now, Jephro puts his finger on the problem. Look with me there in verses 17 and 18. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." And notice now, Jephro is saying, this isn't good for you, the leader, or the people. You know how long that line was? You know how many people waited all day and didn't even get close to Moses? You know how exasperated they must have been? Because apparently they're coming to him with all kinds of questions. Some just wanting to know what God's will is. Some coming because there are disputes. And can you imagine standing all day in the line next to the guy you got a dispute with? And never seeing the judge? Jephro said, man, this ain't working. You're wearing yourself out and all the people. Now notice what God does now. Now notice what happens. Jephro then gives Moses counsel on how to teach the people. Because Moses is there saying, listen, the people come to me and I teach them God's will and I apply God's word to their lives. I explain the decrees and the laws of God. And the people certainly have that need. But notice now, even the very one who does the teaching has that same need to be taught and to be instructed. And God sends Jephro, this Gentile, to instruct his son-in-law on how to organize and to lead God's people here. How to teach God's people how to live. And so he explains to him there, look with me, beginning in verse 19. Listen now to me and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. So in other words, he says to Moses, keep the main thing the main thing. Represent the people before God. That's Moses' intercessory prayer ministry. And in verse 20, teach them and show them how to apply the word of God. That's Moses' teaching ministry. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Sounds like Acts 6. Well, the apostles say, look, choose 7 deacons among you, but as for us, we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. And so that very idea of elders in the New Testament context finds its roots in the Old Testament, where God here organizes peoples with this very same idea. Now notice now, Moses goes on and instructs him. He says, not only keep the main thing, but delegate and deputize. So we see there in verse 21. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like 1 Timothy 3, doesn't it? Sounds like the qualifications for an elder. Choose capable men, those who are able to teach. And what kind of men should they be in character? They fear God. They reverence God. And not only that, they are not people greedy for dishonest gain. Those are the same things Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So again, here we have the roots of the very eldership going all the way back to the first organization of Israel, the juridical system of Israel in Exodus chapter 18. Notice something else. Jephro goes on. He says, not only choose men of good character, but then he says, look, clarify their responsibility and their reporting relationship. Appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. That's what he says there. Says, find these elders, find these judges, appoint them, and then divide the nation into thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. You know what that means? If there were 1 million Israelites at this time, that means Moses was to find about 131,000 judges. Now, we talk about and we complain about having to do the work of 2 or 3. Can you imagine trying to do the work of 131,000? And so Moses now is on the look for these godly men, and he is now to appoint these godly men and to give them their sort of scope of responsibility. Notice now, he's the main one who is the teacher and the preacher of God's Word, who opens God's laws, who in this unique case, and in this unique sense, is a friend face to face with God. But now he's not to make the mistake that he's the only one that can teach. And so he is to appoint and to deputize these 131,000 judges. And they are to do what Moses does. They are to teach God's law and show the people how to live it. And so you just press this down deeper and wider into the life of the nation. And that's what Moses is called to do. But now here's what we learn about God in this passage. This whole scene reminds us of Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Go into all the world making disciples by doing what? Baptizing them and what? Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. The Lord's been about this one mission for centuries. But now, just as is the case with Matthew chapter 28, is the case right here in Exodus chapter 18. The ministry does not depend upon the man. The teaching does not depend upon the man. The teaching depends upon God Himself. For God ultimately is the teacher. It's God who is giving Moses the decrees and the statutes, and Moses is simply mediating that those decrees and those statutes that come from the Lord. But even in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 33, Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." And this is what the Lord says that covenant will be. He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Then he says this, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Why? Because in this new covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this is why the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, "You have no need that a man should teach you." Now, he's not saying we don't need teachers and pastors and preachers. Obviously, we do. But he's warning against the false teachers, and he says this, "You have an anointing which teaches you." In other words, beloved, if you're here and you're a Christian, something remarkable has happened. The finest penmanship in the world has been etched upon your heart. God, in His perfect handwriting, has been writing His law upon your very heart. With His own hand, He has been teaching you. As you read your Bible, as you hear the Word of God preached, it is the Spirit of the Lord who takes the Word of the Lord and presses it into the heart of His people. God is your teacher. God is the one who teaches you how to live. He uses men who preach and teach His Word, but it is all the while God using the Word, instructing, teaching, showing, applying, exhorting, rebuking, correcting, training. It is the Lord Himself who is the teacher of His people. And this ought to put us in a posture, a particular posture, the posture of being teachable. Being humble enough to be instructed. You remember we're told that Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth? Well, part of that is seen right here when Jethro comes to him. And Jethro says, "Man, you're doing this all wrong. This ain't working. Let me tell you what you ought to do." Now, if Moses were proud, he would say, "Man, I'm the prophet. God speaks through me. You got a stick like this? You know, can you make it turn into a snake?" You know, he would have done all those things that proud people do in being unteachable. But notice what the text says in verses 24 to 26. Moses did everything his father-in-law told him. Humble, teachable, willing to change, willing to be corrected, willing to follow the word of the Lord more carefully. More faithfully. And beloved, I don't care how long we've been Christians, we all have that need. We all have that need to learn the way of the Lord more perfectly, more fully. Now, God is among us as our teacher. Who of us really refuses to learn? Who of us really want to say to the Lord, I know it all. I have no need of change. If we're humble, we would run far away from that. If we're humble, we would run to the Lord and say, teach me, Lord. Teach me. Show me. Help me. Just as you did with Israel, just as you did with Moses. And here's the good news. God is not only our defender, God is not only our reconciler, God is our teacher. And He will teach us until that day when we see Him. And we won't need teaching any longer, because when we see Him, we'll be made to be just like Him. Long for that day. Call for that day. A couple quick announcements or applications. You can call them announcements if you like. Some other things we ought to glean from this text really quickly. One is this. Be grateful for anyone who teaches you the Word of God. Notice the result here. When it's only Moses doing the teaching, everybody's worn out. Nobody's satisfied. When Moses deputizes judges over the people, notice then in verse 26, or verses 24 to 26, the people go away satisfied. Verse 23, the people go away satisfied. Their needs are met. They are instructed and they are helped. But that satisfaction and that instruction comes at the cost of being taught by someone other than Moses. But beloved, we need all the teachers the Lord will raise up. We need to receive that teaching from all those who are duly appointed and called by the church. That's for our blessing. It's so we're not worn out, but we're satisfied. Notice the second thing. How critical it is that the leadership of God's people be shared. This is why in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, every church has multiple elders, has a plurality of elders. And one of the basic responsibilities of the elders is to teach the people God's Word, to instruct them and to lead them in the way of truth more fully. It's a noble calling, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3. And it's a very necessary, a much needed blessing from the Lord to have such elders, to have such teachers. Lord willing, tonight you'll hear just a little bit about what we're doing to try and encourage and train some men toward the eldership and toward the diaconate. We'll invite your prayers as a congregation about that process. And we want to invite you as a congregation, as our constitution allows, to sort of let us know as elders, men whom you think fit these kinds of qualifications, capable, who fear God, and who serve not for their own gain, but for the benefit of others. This will be to your blessing, to your satisfaction. It'll be to the strengthening of the ministry and the furtherance of the gospel. The Lord has ordained this, and it's marvelous in our sight. This week, you're going to go into a week where you're going to need to, you know, have the feeling you need to be defended. You're going to go into this week, and you're going to face certain situations where you don't feel reconciled to those who are around you. And this week, you're going to perhaps find yourself in a situation where you feel like, I don't know what to do. Well, I want you to hear from Exodus 17 and 18 that whether it comes to your defense, whether it comes to the message of reconciliation, or whether it comes to the wisdom and instruction you need, it's all found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And He offers Himself to you for your joy and your satisfaction. This week, enjoy your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, all of it. It is inspired. It is true. It is, O Lord, our authority. In it we hear Your voice. Through it we learn Your ways. We thank You, O Lord, that even though kingdoms and despots have attempted to destroy Your Word, to burn it, to change it, You have preserved it And you have given it to us for our blessing. And we thank you that in your word, we discover more about you. You are our banner, Jehovah Nissi. And you are our great reconciler, the one who brings sinners to yourself. And you are, O Lord, our great teacher, the one who knows all, and the one who leads us all the way. So help us, O Lord, to humbly put ourselves in the posture of prayer, to become a missions-minded people. Help us, O Lord, to put ourselves in the posture of being teachable and humble before you. For you're all we need.